focus upon some considerations from the account that we have from the book of Jonah. You know, when you think about Jonah and that particular situation, and you examine the idea that we said a fish that big caught me, that was the title that I came up with for the lesson. You know, a lot of times we hear of what they call fish stories, and people talk about fish that they caught, and it was this big, and as they tell the story, it gets bigger and bigger. I know some of our guys here, and maybe some of the girls as well, like to fish. But this is actually an account that took place, and we're going to talk about how we know that all that is the case. But we're also going to look at some other things that I hope will be helpful as we think about this great book of Jonah. Good to see some of our young people who are in. I know a lot of our young people are been away at college and been doing things on their way to college, getting ready, everything getting started. But, of course, I saw Brant back there, so it's good to see that he's with us tonight. Maybe some others of our young people that are in for the weekend for college before everything gets kicked off again. But we're glad for the presence of each of you. You know, it was about, I guess, 4 miles north of Nazareth, if that can help you at all, to think about this setting of this account of Jonah. And he lived in an area known as Gath-Hepher, and it was about, as I said, 4 miles north of Nazareth. And it was during a time where, of course, Jeroboam II was the king of Israel. And Jeroboam II was one who really outside of the times of David and Solomon when the kingdom had spread, we know that Jeroboam II was, if you will, one of the greatest kings of Israel. And the expanse of the kingdom was about as great as it was in the situation in the time of David and Solomon, as far as that goes. So we're talking about a time frame as his reign, really from 793 B.C. to 753 B.C., and it was in this time period and in this land that God had called this prophet, a prophet by the name of Jonah, and he told him that he wanted him to go to, of course, Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was in an area, the territory of Assyria, that was about 500 miles to the east. So I want you to keep that in mind for a little bit later on when we are talking. It's about 500 miles to the east, and I was trying to think, how can I help us understand that? And I kind of got on a map. It's easier today to kind of get on that map and just start guiding our way across. And I just pulled up Elizabethtown and started looking at different areas. And Lynchburg, Virginia, actually was about 493 miles and pretty close to that idea of east, if you will, that I could get. We know it's going to be a little bit further than that because, as was the case, God has called Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach this particular message that yet in 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, the interesting thing about all of that was that Nineveh and the Assyrians were a group of people that some prophets who were also alive at this same time frame as Jonah. Hosea, both in Hosea 11:5, and Amos in Amos 5:27, had warned how God was basically going to use the Assyrians as an agent of punishment against the Israelites, against his own people. And so as they would think of that, there probably wouldn't have been, if you will, an Israelite that wouldn't want to see them perish and something along those lines happen. But even in the fact that these prophets and what they are telling, and then to have Jonah to go bring this message that Nineveh was going to be overthrown, there might even be a bit of a hint in all of those things put together that such actually wasn't going to be the case. But at any rate, as we said, almost any loyal patriot, and that's a term that kind of gets thrown around today, but anybody who would be loyal to the cause of Israel would have been happy to hear of the destruction of a city in Assyria. We've said before that at this point, Nineveh probably isn't yet the capital city, but it is building in prominence and one day will be. But Jonah is one who is going to be told to go and to take this message. So it's kind of odd. Why is it that he doesn't want to? What is his reluctance, if you will, as to go and to fulfill what God had said? Wouldn't it be great for him to be this prophet who went forth and told of a city's destruction, and then that actually happened, especially a city that would be an enemy of Israel. But we see that maybe there's a bit of a hint. There are a number of things suggested, but one of the things that are suggested as to why Jonah may not have wanted to go and to preach that message is found in Jonah 4 and verse 2, where we read that Jonah realized that the Lord was a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abundant in his loving kindness. And so there might have been a sense that since he knew that and he knew he was going to take that message, he would not want them to be spared. Whether that's everything about it or not, as I said, there are some other things that are suggested. But at any rate, Jonah has a reluctance to go and to preach this message that God has told him to go and to preach. As a matter of fact, rather than going east, as he should have, we see that he decided to go west to a little area known as Joppa. Now that's about 60 miles to the west, but he's going to head for an area known as Tarshish, which is going to be about 2,000 miles to the west. So there is the indication that maybe Jonah thought, as did many in the ancient Near East, that their gods were limited to their powers in their particular lands. Whatever the case, he's going to try to flee from the presence of the Lord. That's what he's going to tell the sailors when they are questioning him. That's what they're going to find out. His idea was to be able to flee from the presence of the Lord. And so we see that Jonah went up to Joppa, boarded that ship to Tarshish to flee from the presence of the Lord. Even found in chapter 1 and verse 3. It's fascinating that we think we can flee from the presence of the Lord. The 139th Psalm points out to us that such couldn't be further from the case. Whether we could go as far north, south, east, west, travel the speed of light, all these different things indicate that it's near impossible and really impossible for us to flee from the presence of the Lord. And so Jonah didn't know that, and that's what he's going to try to do. And so he does. He goes and boards that ship on his way to Tarshish, and he is one that is now in an effort, if you will, to flee from the presence of the Lord. The only thing is the Lord's not limited to his power in that particular land. And what we see begins to happen is that there's a great storm that arises on the sea. Those that are the seamen that are headed with him, and he is traveling with them, have not seen anything quite like this. And so because of the great storm that is there, and as they're trying to do, they're trying to get rid of their wares, throw them overboard to lighten the ship, to maybe spare the ship and those occupants of the ship, it's when they find Jonah asleep down in the hull of the boat. And so they tell him to awake, and they begin to question him, who he is, what he's doing, all of these type of things. And Jonah basically lets them know what it is that he is doing and the problem, and really that he is the problem. And they even cast the lots, and that lot would fall on Jonah, noting that they should throw him into the sea. Now, they eventually do that. There's a bunch of efforts on their parts to try to figure out how they can do that, and they're even asking for the God, Jonah's God, to be one who would be understanding of their actions that they are going to take. But nonetheless, eventually Jonah is cast into the sea, and he begins to sink into the depths of the Mediterranean Sea. There is the picture that is given of seaweed about his head, circling about his head. And I don't know about you all, but to me, that would be a very horrific thing to have happen. I'm not a super fan of water. I'm not a super fan of being out somewhere where if you could be cast overboard, that would just be a very fearful thing for me. I can swim a little bit, but probably sink a whole lot better. So this idea of being cast into the sea would not be something that would be favorable to me. But in 2:5 and all the things that he says about that, we do see that as he is sinking, that the Lord has provided something. The Lord has provided, of course, a large fish. He has prepared this large fish. It is actually the Hebrew term dag, D-A-G, and so it is a very large fish, a gadol dog, a great fish that the Lord has prepared that has swallowed Jonah. And he's going to spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish. And then we're going to read that Jonah prays. And Jonah will pray, and of course he is going to be spit up onto the shore. That whale is, or that fish, is going to be one that spits him up on the shore, vomits him up on the shore, and then he is going to proceed to do what the Lord had told him to do in the first place. Many have said that that was a different style of a school of missions, preparing him to go and do, and to go into the world as the Lord had instructed him to do. But nonetheless, we see that all of this transpires, and Jonah does go and make that trip. Now, I want you to stop and think about that, because as we said, there's even if he gets back out somewhere along Joppa, he's going to have the 60 miles, and then he's going to have another 500 miles. Imagine making that trip today not by car, but by some other means, probably by walking. And so there's going to be a great time of reflection as well on Jonah's part to be able to make it all that way across, to, as I said, from almost going from here to Lynchburg, Virginia, and beyond. And so many have suggested that at time that that particular trip would have been about a month of travel. And so he has all of this time to reflect. He arrives in the city and he preaches that message that's even shorter in the Hebrew text than it is in our English translations. But it simply is, yet in 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But what we see recorded in 4:2 about God being a forgiving God is going to be demonstrated when all of the people, from the king of that particular land, Ashur-dan III, according to the Assyrian records, is willing to repent, all the way down to the common man. And the whole city is finding themselves in repentance because they do not want to be destroyed by God. Of course, we see that because of their repentance, that city is spared. And Jonah is very upset. He's almost wanting just to be dead when all of this has transpired. He went to a nearby hilltop in hopes that God would fulfill that destruction of that city, only to find that he wasn't, only to find that God, while he was up on that hilltop and the sun was beating down, that God provided this gourd or this plant that provided for him shade. It's a fascinating, miraculous thing that he does there. And then the next day, he provides a worm that miraculously eats that gourd that was providing that shade for Jonah. And so we see this idea, and that is where at the end of the book, Jonah is asked the question about why he has such concern for the gourd. Should he have had that concern for the gourd and not for the people of Nineveh? And it helps us to see where his attitude should have been, what his value was and what it lacked. In other words, he wasn't really thinking about the people of Nineveh, but rather thinking about himself and his own people. Well, what are some things that we want to look at tonight about this particular account? I think, first of all, it's very important that we indicate and show that it is an actual event. So many times we have people today who want to tear down the Bible. Genesis chapters 1 through 11, they'll say, are nothing more than poetry or some type of just fable, when they're not to be taken as true history. That couldn't be further from the truth. But oftentimes, whenever people come to an account like this and they read of this great fish that was prepared by God to swallow Jonah, they have a hard time swallowing that and believing that and accepting that. Now, there are a number of things that I would say about that. First and foremost, if God did create in the beginning all creatures, and we know that he did, then if he is wanting to create a great fish that could swallow Jonah and still keep him alive for those 3 days, that wouldn't be an issue at all, and we have to understand that. But I do want you to look just for a moment at Matthew chapter 12, because if we really had an issue with this, we would see that Jesus himself confirms the account of Jonah. He confirms it as an actual event, and as the very Son of God gives credence to this, that we might be able to study it and know that it is something that helps us to understand. And so in verse 39, going back to verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Sadly, there had already been things that he was doing, but they're wanting to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, and some of the translations may say whale there, and we'll talk about that in a moment. I slipped up and said that myself because we think of that with the kids' stories. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. And so there is the fact that Jesus himself is giving credence, is giving credibility to this account and to this which we read. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, 3 days and three nights. And so if we want to believe in Jesus, you know, so many times people want to have it both ways. Well, I believe in Jesus and I want to follow him, that's a fish story. I'm really not going to believe that about Jonah, or I'm not going to believe this about creation, that God literally in six 24-hour periods of time created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, even though that's exactly what Exodus 20 and verse 11 says. But here we see again this account that Jesus confirms. And it's fascinating that an actual sea creature that was in existence, there is documentation in the 1900s, early 1900s of the Falkland Islands, where a sailor, a fisherman, fell over, and he was found later in the belly of a large fish after spending 3 days there. He was unconscious. He wasn't dead yet, he was unconscious, and of course his skin was damaged because of, I guess, the digestive system of that particular fish, but he was alive. And so there's just, and there are other accounts of that. I've heard of different ones where individuals were not a lot, but a few. And so it's not unlikely, but again, the thing that we miss is God's hand in all this. God was in control. God was the one who created the fish that swallowed Jonah. Now, sometimes when people will see this, they'll look from the King James or maybe some of the other older standard translations, and in Jonah 1:7, where it speaks of it being a fish, and then in Matthew 12 and verse 40, where some of those translations use the term whale, people think now we've got this great problem and we can show the Bible was false because, as everyone knows, a whale is a mammal and not a fish. The only problem is, in both of these instances, the term dog, D-A-G, Hebrew term, is a very generic term for a sea creature. And the same is true of ketos, which is the Greek term that we find employed by Jesus. It just means an aquatic creature. It's a general term. And so, again, not necessarily a whale. I think some of the translators decided to give you a large fish that they might think would be able to swallow a human along those lines. And perhaps that's where the whole Pinocchio thing and some of those things get going. But nonetheless, we're dealing with an issue where both, if we read them and translate them accurately, both say the same thing. It was a sea creature that swallowed Jonah. And so we know that it was a true account. We also see from this account of Jonah that God is sovereign. And that's something that we constantly have to be reminded of. The fact that God is in control. God is sovereign. In this we see that he controlled the weather. Whenever Jonah did not do what God told him to do and he boarded the ship from Joppa headed to Tarshish, we see that God brought a great storm upon the waters. So much so that it was worrying even all of these soldiers and even or these fishermen. And even as they're trying, if you will, to row back to avoid having to do what they did to Jonah eventually, throwing him overboard. It's a great storm of which they've not really seen. And then whenever Jonah is cast overboard, the sea is calmed, again, by God's nature and by God's action. We see, of course, the situations that we mentioned that were miraculous as well. How it was that God caused that vine to grow in a day, or that gourd that would cover Jonah, and then the worm that would be created by him to be able to eat that gourd. And so the sovereignty of the Lord is something that we see. The fact that God, even in times past, was interested in all people. We talk about the gospel being for all, and we sang that. But God had a great interest in humankind all of the time. Not was it just for his chosen people, Israel, but also for those that would have been considered, as they do later in Scripture, the Gentiles, and even much probably at that time, those who were outside of the nation of Israel. God took a message to them, and whenever they showed repentance, whenever they turned to him and sought him, they were spared. And that's something that is very, very fascinating when you begin to think about it. We'll talk a little bit more about it, but their repentance and their actions and God's care for them and concern would extend their life as a city, and we'll talk about when it does end here in just a moment. But again, God showed his care for them. We also see sometimes when we talk about the sovereignty of God and talk about him being in control, but he is one who rules in all of the nations. In Daniel chapter 2, we see that concept being conveyed, that God is one who rules in the nations. In Psalm 22 is another place where we see that principle put forth. In Proverbs 14 and verse 34, and also Daniel 4 and verse 17. God rules in the kingdoms of men. And it is not, though it's not that we should not have any type of national defense, it's not going to be that if God has decided that it's time for a nation to end because they have turned away from him, it isn't going to be a national defense that spares them in that sense. But rather, he is in control. Here on this occasion, we saw that those 40 days of repentance from the king all the way down allowed that particular nation to be spared for another 150 years. It's hard for me because I get older and I forget. It just seems like to me almost yesterday I was in front of that TV and it was 1976 and all the things that they were showing, 1776 to 1976, because of 200 years, the bicentennial year. Many years have passed since 1976, and sometimes that's hard for me to grasp. It just seems like it was the other day. But now you're talking about 200 plus years, but that idea isn't so far of a concept off for us to think of a nation being spared for 150 years because they turned to God. Now, we do know that later, in about 612 B.C., that another prophet is one who will proclaim in Nahum 3 and verse 3, "Woe to the bloody city," and that was Nineveh. And at that time, Nineveh was destroyed. They had done so many horrible and wicked things, the Assyrians had, and they weren't willing to have that situation. The point of God's tolerance had passed, and so 150 years later, they were destroyed. But again, why was that? Because God was in control. Would he and could he have destroyed that city if they didn't repent? Would it really have been the case that yet in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown? Yes, it absolutely would have been. But the people were willing, of course, to repent, and that caused God to change the action that he took at that particular time. But later, he did have them destroyed because of their wickedness. And so we have to understand along those lines as well, then, that mankind is accountable to God. You think about the fact that just as we said, he was willing to care for all of mankind, there was still a sense in which all of mankind was answerable to God. There was the sense in which yet in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. And so he had a right to tell them what their situation was going to be. When they repented, he was able to spare them. But in Jonah 1 and verse 2, it was because he saw the wickedness of the people of that nation that he was going to have Jonah to go and proclaim that particular message. And so again, that shows that mankind is accountable to God. That's important for us to realize today, because when we haven't gotten to this point exactly yet, but it's good to put it in here as well, that we as those who ought to be evangelistic and taking a message for God to a lost and a dying world, we need to realize as well that all of mankind is accountable to God. It's not like we can say, well, it's better off for them not to know about God, and if we don't say anything to them, they'll be better off. No, their condition is still the same. those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we have to understand in that sense that man is accountable to God. But when we see that, and we see in the book of Jonah as well, man is accountable to God. And when man realizes that, and when we take them a message from God, when they realize that, people really can change. The message from God obviously was something that struck at least fear in the hearts of those at Nineveh. And so they changed. Their action was one of repentance. But we've seen a number of times in the Word of God where the message from God pricks individuals' hearts and changed their lives. That's something that I think of just different ones in our congregation since I've been here who may be even older in age, not just our necessarily our younger ones who've come up and their parents have taught them and they've been taught through the Bible school program, but adults who have heard the message of God. And their lives have been changed. I've spoken with many of you who noted the fact that because you met someone in your life, maybe it was your spouse, whomever it was, one who taught you about God and changed your life. I can think of, again, a number of examples here. I can think of a number of examples that I think of in the lives of various individuals that I've known and seen the great change that has come about by the power of the gospel. I know that as well myself, as I thought about the fact as we were dropping off not only Emily, but also my nephew, John Stephen, both to attend Fried Hardeman University. And before I knew the truth, none of my family knew the truth. But because someone cared enough to teach me the truth, and I in turn shared the message of God, the power of salvation with them, there was a situation where now my sister married a friend of mine who's a gospel preacher, and there we are at Fried Hardeman together, dropping off her. How my life has been changed. I wouldn't have even known of you all or anything else had not someone shared the gospel with me. And my life previous to that was not one that many people would ever think that I would probably make the decision to become a follower of God and of Christ. But Jesus tells us that there's good soil. Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. That good soil is something that as we plant the seed, it will eventually fall in good soil. There'll be three of the soils that it falls in that it won't produce that fruit that is necessary. But there is good soil as well. It's fascinating to me as well that it was a very brief message. Again, we said about six words in the Hebrew text, but yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed or overthrown. And we saw, though it was just a very brief message, that was very impactful to the people because Jesus himself said in Matthew 12:41 that the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. That's fascinating in many ways. And there are things that are background information that perhaps we could say was the providential working of God previous to that. Because a few years before Jonah came and brought his message, of course, that particular land had a couple of different severe plagues, one in 765 BC and one in 759 BC. And so there would have been devastation, a time when people were seeking for something. And providentially, that could have been the case. But it doesn't change the fact that whether or not that played a role in it, we know for sure the message of God's word is very powerful. That's why Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. That Greek word there, power, is where we get our English word dynamite. It is very powerful when we'll provide what is necessary along those lines. And so whether, as some say, from those famines and those severe plagues that they faced, that, you know, some will try to say that the soil was providentially conditioned to receive that message, I don't know if that's the case or not. I do know that God's word is powerful, and we see it in action just here. And so even as we look at that and we see maybe from this as well what really repentance is, because as Jesus said in Matthew 12 in verse 41 that they repented at the preaching of Jonah, in Jonah 3 in verse 10 we read what Jonah through inspiration said about them, and that was that they turned from their evil way. So that gives us an idea of what repentance is. Sometimes we, oh, I repent, I'm sorry. I'm just sorry. Sometimes sorry they got caught, sorry, whatever. But that isn't, godly sorrow works repentance, but sorrow in and of itself is not repentance. Though repentance involves a sorrow, a godly sorrow, there is also a change in action, and repentance caused them to turn from their evil way, and it causes us to turn away from sin and to turn and embrace the teachings of God. We know, of course, that it was a conditional prophecy, and we've seen that before, even in our studies on Wednesday evenings with Joshua, though we've not gotten completely there to that point. We've kind of hinted at it thus far as we go along. That conditional prophecy, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed or overthrown, was changed whenever the people repented. We know as well, based on the people's actions, that they were promised that land, and Joshua had said that they would be given that land, but in Joshua 22:4-5 and 23:1, we see that those conditional promises, especially with later generations, will cause them, because of their unfaithfulness, not to be able to continue to inherit the land. And by the way, not only was the promise fulfilled, and the people, because of their unfaithfulness, are no longer allowed or worthy or considered those who have the right to that land anymore, as we get in all these battles with Israel and the land and all these other type of things. That's all past. Those were conditional prophecies that we have to understand. And then, of course, lastly, the thing that I want us to see is that in this whole account of Jonah, this that many people want to say, oh, that couldn't be true, because they negate the miraculous of God, I think they fail to understand that this particular account about Jonah was something that is all a part of this eternal plan of God. Why was it that Jesus was able to say later on, as he lived, that as Jonah was in the belly of the large fish for 3 days and three nights, even so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights? Was that just something he pulled out of the air as an example? I don't believe that for a minute, but rather I believe that all this being a part of the plan of God was something that God knew would be used later to talk about, of course, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus could use that prophetically to speak, just as Jonah was able to come forth out of that great fish. The Son of Man would also come forth out of the heart of the earth. And so it is the case. There are many other things, but time is already fleeting, and so we're going to draw the lesson to a close with just this simple admonition. To remember that Romans 15:4 and other places will speak of whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. It's a wonderful thing to know that we can go back and we can read these accounts in the Old Testament. We can draw some practical lessons for us today. And as I've said, we haven't even begun to touch the hem of the garment, even on the lessons that we could look at from Jonah and the large fish. It's about a man who proclaimed a message from God, a man who really didn't properly obey God in that message and that desire to reach others with his message. And we need to learn not to be like that, but rather to be fully committed to spreading that message. But we can know as well that when we do, there's power in that message from God, and it can change lives. I don't know if it's changed your life yet or not. Have you ever made that decision because of your study of God's Word to become a Christian, to be baptized for the remission of your sins, and to have the Lord add you to his body? If you haven't, of course, the Bible instructs us that we are to hear the Word of God, Romans 10:17, to believe that God is and Christ is his Son. Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. To be willing to repent of your sins, not just say you're sorry for them, but to turn away from them and turn and embrace the teachings of God. To confess Christ as your Savior, to confess him as Lord, and to say that you understand that he is going to reign and rule in your life and in the church, and then be buried with him in that watery grave of baptism. Your first act of submission to what he has said to do in that final need for your sins to be washed away. All of those are so important and vitally important, and even as we arise forth out of that water grave of baptism, it's important for us to continue faithful to Him. Tonight, maybe you've already been baptized, but you've not been faithful, and you need the prayers of the church. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you as well. But whether it's the decision to obey the gospel, to put Christ on in baptism, have your sins washed away, or to be restored, or to have just the prayers of the church, we want to help you tonight. But the only way we can know you have that need is, as Brian comes to lead us, that you'll come forward, take a seat on the front pew, and we'll help you with your needs tonight as together we stand and Brian leads us.